We turn again this morning in our readings and studies in the Gospel of Mark to the second chapter. We read verses 13 through 17. We saw in the previous incident that Mark has introduced us to a conflict that will run through the length and breadth of his Gospel. A conflict that was initiated by the religious leaders who are embarrassed, confounded, and humbled by what they see and hear in Jesus Christ. And the next four incidents that Mark recounts for us has this note of conflict at their heart. But it's not simply a conflict that's personal to Jesus. It's a conflict that actually is all about the conflict between the kingdom of God and the kingdom of darkness. It is a conflict that centers on the person of Jesus, but on the person of Jesus as the better than Adam who has come to do what the first Adam failed to do. It's a conflict that centers on Jesus as the representative head of the people of God who finds himself from womb to tomb confronted by the kingdom of darkness, initiated by the king of that kingdom, Satan himself. And so what we see once again in this incident before us this morning is kingdom against kingdom. It may not look as dramatic and as cosmic as that, but that is the reality that confronts us in these verses. Mark chapter 2, reading from verse 13. Jesus went out again beside the sea, and all the crowd was coming to him, and he was teaching them. And as he passed by, he saw Levi, that is Matthew, the son of Alphaeus, sitting at the tax booth. And he said to him, "Follow me." And he rose and followed him. And as he reclined at table in his house, many tax collectors and sinners were reclining with Jesus and his disciples, for there were many who followed him. And the scribes of the Pharisees, when they saw that he was eating with sinners and tax collectors, said to his disciples, "Why does he eat with tax collectors and sinners?" And when Jesus heard it, he said to them, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners." If someone were to ask you this morning, what is it that makes you tick? What is it that defines you? I wonder if you would have an instinctive, immediate, ready answer, or whether you would need time to gather your thoughts and give a coherent response. Or I wonder what it would be like if someone asked your wife or your husband or members of your family or your closest friend, "What is it that makes so-and-so tick? What defines them?" I wonder if your family and friends would have an immediate answer to give, or whether they would have to pause and ponder and wonder how they might respond to such a question. If that question had been asked to our Lord Jesus Christ, I have little doubt that without breaking step or missing a beat, the Lord Jesus Christ would have responded, "You want to know what makes me tick? You want to understand what defines me? Then hear this. I am a man on a mission." That's the note that was sounded to us in these earlier passages that we looked at together. I am a man on a mission. I have come from heaven not to do my own will, he would say in John chapter 6, but the will of him who sent me. Jesus is a man on a mission. Not that he's going about this mission merely duteously. He and the Father are one. He has not come from heaven out of mere duty to be a man on a mission. He has given himself willingly, gladly, freely to that mission, because with his Father and the Spirit, he loved this world. Now, if you know your New Testaments at all, you will know that love is almost always in the New Testament predicated of the Father. God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son. This is love. Not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Love is almost always predicated of the Father. But that doesn't mean that the Lord Jesus Christ as the eternal Son, or the Holy Spirit as the third person of the Trinity, do not also with the Father love this world. The ancient fathers had a wonderful way of describing it. They called it the opera ad extra trinitatis indivisa sunt. And what they simply meant by that was that what one does, they all do. Just as grace is almost always predicated of the Son, and comfort is almost always predicated of the Spirit, that does not preclude the Father and the Son from comfort, or the Father and the Spirit from grace, because they are one. They are one. And our Lord Jesus Christ here is a man on a mission, not merely duteously fulfilling the will of the Heavenly Father, but gladly, freely, in love to the Father, and out of love for the world that the Father has loved. He has come into the world as the better than Adam, the last Adam, the second man, to fulfill all righteousness. Do you want to know what makes me tick? Our Lord would have said, this is what makes me tick. I'm a man on a mission. I have come not to call the righteous, as he says in verse 17, but sinners. I want to look briefly in an overview of what Mark records for us here, and then draw three great truths that stand out or shine forth from these verses. We see our Lord Jesus Christ once again going out and teaching the crowds that are coming to him. He has come to teach them the Word of God. This is the great primary concern at the heart of the mission of our Lord Jesus Christ. He has come to teach them, as we saw in chapter 1, 14 and 15. He has come to teach the people the good news, the glorious good news of the coming of the kingdom of God. He has come to teach them that the kingdom has come in his person. And he's come to teach them the grace of God that summons them to repentance and to faith. And as he passes by, Mark tells us, he saw Levi, and we know from the other Gospels, this is Matthew, the son of Alphaeus, sitting at the tax booth. And he said to him, follow me. And he rose and followed him. And one of the things that struck me as I was pondering this passage these past many weeks is that it's as our Lord Jesus Christ engages in the life given to him by his Father that he encounters this individual and that individual. There was nothing programmatic about the life of our Lord Jesus Christ. It was as he went about his ordinary life in the ordinary way that he came across the individuals that the Father had predetermined for him to come across. And it just struck me with a little freshness, I think, that this is how Christian believers are to live their lives. We're not to live our lives programmatically. We're to live our lives out of the lifestyle and circumstance and situation into which God has called us by his grace. And as we live out our lives in the ordinary way of life, we will encounter this one and that one to whom we are to bear witness by our lives and with our lips concerning the grace, glory, and goodness of our God. How did the early church impact the ancient world? Not by having programs. Now, I'm not meaning that programs are always wrong. Far from it. But what impacted the ancient world was the transformation that they saw in the lives and lifestyles of these Christian believers, these followers of Jesus the Christ. Evangelism is essentially Christians being Christians in a fallen world, not devising evangelistic events, appropriate though they may be in places and at times. But the heart of gospel evangelism does not lie in programs, but in going about our daily lives. And as opportunity arises in the providence of God, seizing those moments, even as our Lord Jesus does here, as he passed by, he saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus, sitting. And he said to him, "Follow me." And he rose and followed him. Most probably this is not the first encounter that Levi has had with Jesus. Most probably there is a pathology to Levi's conversion. There is a history. This is simply the climactic moment. We're not told, but I would guess that probably is the case. And Levi rises, leaves behind his tax booth, and begins a life of following Jesus. Because that's what it means to be a Christian. It means to follow Jesus, to live under the lordship of Jesus Christ, to be a disciple of Jesus Christ, to commit your life to the person of the Son of God in our flesh. And then we're told by Mark that Levi then holds a conversion party. And he's invited many tax collectors and sinners. And Jesus reclines at table with them. Levi is overwhelmed by what has come to him in this Messiah, Jesus Christ. And he invites all his many friends. Now you have to understand that tax collectors were the most opprobrious of men in Palestine at that time. They were seen to be collaborators with the occupying Roman authority. They were men who were noted for fleecing their fellow Jews. They were excommunicated from the synagogue. They were not allowed to bear witness at a legal trial. They were pariahs in society. They were men you wouldn't look at, far less have any personal dealings with. And these sinners are most probably public disreputables. Men, most probably, perhaps there were women there, most probably not, but men and women whose lives were socially, utterly disreputable. They didn't keep the ceremonial law. They were looked upon as outcasts, religious and social outcasts. People to have nothing to do with. And Jesus and his disciples reclined at table with them. And the scribes of the Pharisees, when they saw that he was eating with sinners and tax collectors, said to his disciples, interestingly not to Jesus, why does he eat with tax collectors and sinners? Now, this is the first mention of the Pharisees in Mark's gospel. The Pharisees were the heirs of the Hasidim. Now, the Hasidim in the book of Psalms are the righteous ones. But by this time, the Hasidim, the Pharisees, the separated ones, were only righteous in their own eyes. They were men who had concluded that the law of God had 613 commandments. 248 were positive, and if you can count, the rest were negative. And in addition to the 613, they added lots of other little rules and regulations. What started off as a movement for godly separation from sin and the world had become a cast-iron, clinical, cold-hearted, narrow-hearted self-righteousness. Jesus will later crystallize the religiosity of the Pharisees in chapter 7 when he will say, these people worship me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. The Pharisees had descended into hypocrisy and pride and self-righteousness. There was a cold-heartedness at the heart of Phariseeism. And so they ask this question, why does he eat with tax collectors and sinners? The implication being, surely if Jesus really were who he claims to be and who people say he is, he would keep these people at a diameter distance from himself. How could he ever have any kind of contact, social contact, religious contact, with such people? And it's this question that lays bare the tragedy of the Pharisees. What was the ultimate tragedy of the Pharisees? Simply this. They did not know God. They were ignorant of who God is. You see, throughout the history of the Old Testament, God again and again and again and again and again and again had come to his wayward, disobedient, faithless people in grace and in mercy. He had not treated them as their sins had deserved. He had come to them repeatedly in grace and in kindness. He had stooped down to them. He had refused to abandon them. And yet here are these reputed leaders of Israel asking the question, why does he eat with tax collectors and sinners? Why is he having any contact with such people? They were men who had drifted far from where they had once been. Now, the Pharisees were the biblical inerrantists of their day. They were supernaturalists. They believed in creation out of nothing by the mere word and power of God. They had the confession of being orthodox. But the grace of the gospel had been sucked from their hearts and lives. They were walking, talking skeletons of orthodox religion. There's a great danger in evangelical Christianity, especially in conservative evangelical Christianity, and especially in the Reformed brand of conservative evangelical Christianity, that we pride ourselves in being what liberals are not. We are biblical inerrantists. We are supernaturalists. We believe in the resurrection of the dead, as did the Pharisees. And we can become proud and arrogant. And even in our prayers say, Lord, I thank you that I am not like those awful liberals who don't believe in the inerrancy of Scripture. I thank you, Lord, that I'm a supernaturalist. I believe in the resurrection of the dead. Now, of course, there is a good sense in which we can pray that. But there's also the subtle danger that pride can infiltrate the very heart and life of our Orthodox confessions. I'm a Scot, as you know, and almost the whole of 18th century Scotland, with notable, glorious exceptions like Thomas Boston, was marked by absolute cast-iron subscription to the Westminster Standards, ex animo simplicitor. And yet the deathly pall of moderatism hung like a damp cloth over the life of the church. There was little evangelical, godly life. There was Orthodox confession. And we need to guard our hearts as well as our minds. And never forget that in true religion, God looks first in the heart. God looks first in the heart. When I was in Scotland as a parish minister, in the school I would go into, they would sing a little song. It didn't have much theology to it. But I loved this line, any friend of Jesus is a friend of mine. And I loved it because it reminded me that my communion, my fellowship, my Catholicity was not constricted by the Westminster Confession, which I love and subscribe as a strict subscriptionist. But my communion and fellowship was with everyone who confessed Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord. Let's guard against the dread danger of Reformed Phariseeism. But when Jesus heard the question, he said to them, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick, I came not to call the righteous, but sinners. Jesus is saying to these Pharisees, here's what you need to understand about me. I've not come to call the likes of you who are so resolved in your self-righteousness that you need nothing and no one beyond yourselves. I've come from God to call sinners to repentance and faith, to call sinners into the kingdom of God, to call people who know palpably and viscerally their need before God. I've come to call them into the kingdom of God. And so the conflict continues. And it's all about the character of God. That really is the issue here. These Pharisees could not conceive that God could be so full of grace, so large-hearted, so surprising, as to want to embrace tax collectors and sinners in his arms and in his kingdom. It's all about the character of God, you see. There are three great truths that Mark is placarding for us, or our Lord Jesus Christ, better, is placarding for us. First of all, we see in this incident, Jesus, the man on a mission showcasing the grace of God. Or better, the God of grace. The danger is that we abstract grace from the person of the one who gives it. And so grace is actually God acting in a particular way. So when we think of the grace of God, it's better to think of the God of grace. And Jesus is showcasing the God of grace. And he's a God who surprises. He's a God who comes to the disreputables of the world and who holds out his arms and who says, "Come to me." He's a God who draws near, as we've seen in previous incidents, and touches lepers and says, "Come to me." The grace of God, the God of grace, is what makes the gospel of God so scandalous to the world. Because it tells us that whoever we are, whatever perceived state or condition we are in, we are all in need of the undeserved kindness and free favor and mercy of God. We have to stand with the social disreputables of the world and hold their hand and say, "With you, I stand in need of the grace and mercy of God if I'm to be saved." Nicodemus, John chapter 3, the teacher of Israel, Hodidaskalos to Israel, he is called the teacher of Israel. Jesus says to him, "Nicodemus, you need to be born again." As much as Levi, the tax collector, Nicodemus, the great religious teacher of his day, needed a new heart before God. And the great glory and heartbeat of the gospel is that what men and women so desperately need, God is ready in his mercy to give. Jesus is showcasing the God of grace, who had been buried beneath an avalanche of rules and regulations. So he showcases as the man on a mission, the God of grace. But then secondly, as the man on a mission, he confronts the essential godlessness of Israel's religious leaders. For as I said earlier, the issue really here is about the character of God. And Jesus confronts these men, these appointed religious leaders who had the pastoral and the theological oversight of the people of God. He confronts them head on with their godlessness. He's going to the heart of the matter, you see. And that's why in theological controversy, we need to learn, we greatly need to learn, because we've not learned this, at least in my own homeland, to go to the heart of the problem. When I studied theology at New College in Edinburgh for those many years, I was taught by brilliant men, some of the most brilliant men that the theological world had in those days. People came from everywhere to listen to them. And the problem was this: they didn't know God. They didn't know God. They had erudition by the shovelful, but they didn't know God. And so often I think in evangelical scholarship, we think if only we become as good scholars as they are, we'll gain a hearing. Well, we need to be the best scholars we can be, but don't fool yourself. Don't fool yourself. The issue has got nothing ultimately to do with scholarship. It's simply this: they do not know God and need to be born again. I remember one of my classes in dogmatics at Edinburgh, James Torrance, who was a delightful Christian man, albeit a little tinged with conservative Barthianism, delightful Christian man, was teaching us, and he was so frustrated by one, sorry you Americans, this brash American who kept interrupting. And James Torrance was a very gentle man, but I could see he was becoming really agitated by this constant interruption. And the student once too often said, Professor Torrance, I don't understand that. And James Torrance replied, and I'll tell you why. Because Jesus said, unless a man is born again, he'll never see nor enter the kingdom of God. And the class just sat there. And suddenly, Professor Torrance realized what he had said. And he said, let's just hurry on. I felt like standing up and saying, hallelujah. These men did not know God. With all their theology and with all their profession, and Jesus confronts them, and he confronts them by showcasing the grace of God. But then thirdly, Mark is showing us that Jesus, the man on a mission, has come to call sinners to live lives of radical discipleship. Jesus said to Levi, follow me, and he rose and followed him. Now the danger is we think, Jesus doesn't call everyone to leave their profession and follow him. Well, actually he does. Actually he does. What I mean by that, of course, is this. Jesus said, if any man would come after me, let him take up his cross daily and follow me. When you come to Jesus Christ, you bring all that you are, profession included, and you lay it before him and say, Lord, it's no longer mine but yours. He is my life. Take my life and let it be consecrated, Lord, to thee. Levi was not doing something extraordinary, actually. He was simply doing what every Christian is called to when they put their trust in Jesus Christ, to abandon all that they are and all that they have and all that they might yet possibly be to the lordship and sovereignty of Christ. And so this morning, Jesus Christ is saying to all of us, follow me. Make following me the big business of your life from this moment onwards. Entrust all that you are and all that you do and all that you might yet do wholly to my sovereign lordship. The Christian life is to be a life of radical discipleship. This is what turned the world upside down in the first century. Living differently, not oddly, not bizarrely, but differently. Living under the lordship of the risen, ascended King Jesus Christ. Does that mark your life? Do people look at you and look at me and say, there's a Christian? Or do they look at me and look at you and scratch their head? I often wonder that about myself. Ian, how differently do you actually live? How distinctively different is your life in this fallen world? Would people knowing you for 2, 3, 4, 5 minutes actually conclude there's an aroma of something different about this man? Or would they just think you're one of the generality? Jesus said, follow me. And if he is, as he truly is, the Son of God in our flesh, who has made atonement for our sin. My friends, that's the least you can do. That's the very least you can do. Give all that you are wholly to him, and then begin to discover what life really is. May God give us the grace to do so. Amen.